All right. So would it matter, like, if they had, like, you know, surf and turf, like some lobster and steak? Would it, do you think it would increase attendance? Yeah, yeah. I'm in. Bring some home. Good morning. Glad to be with you this morning. This dreary Seattle-like morning. All right. Well, we're in Ecclesiastes 4, and if you want to turn to that, and while you do that, I'm going to open us up in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are here because in a strange way, we want you to meddle in our lives. And in a lot of ways, that's what the preacher is doing in this book of Ecclesiastes, finding a way to meddle in some of the ways that keep us from living in light of eternity, living in light of our death, living life backwards. And we want to live a holy and happy life with great wisdom, learning, just soaking up all you have for us in this book. So teach us from this chapter here in Ecclesiastes. Would you be our teacher? Holy Spirit, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the preacher, just as a quick review, as I like to do, where are we? The preacher is building a picture of a happy life. So I've kind of said, here's this guy on the porch, older man. He's teaching, you know, some people listening to him. And so because I like to use AI a little bit, and I'm a visual learner, I went on and got a picture for you, okay? So here's old man preacher, and he's, you know, he's like, chapter 1. This is chapter 1. Chapter 1's like, hey, life is short. If you try to fill your life up with getting your gain out of the world, then your life will be like this bucket here. And it just all seeps out. You know, there's holes in our bucket. And if you just try to fill it up with the world, it'll just seeps out. Okay. So then chapter 2 is he pulls out his scrapbook and is like, hey, if you don't believe me, then look, I've been there, done it. I've filled it up with everything. And if you fill it up with stuff, it all ends up to be what? All is what? Vanity or emptiness. In the end, you look in your bucket, it's empty. And people feel that. Okay? Then chapter 3, life is, he looks at his watch, he's like, life is not only short, but it's unpredictable. It's uncontrollable. We can't predict time. We can't control our time. It's not permanent. And the more that we try to control our time, our schedule, our agenda, plan our life out, the more it ends up we experience what? Stress. And vanity. The emptiness of it. Oh, time is just as elusive as stuff. It just is like sand. It falls through our hands, okay? And so, you know, here they are listening, and one might ask, like, where's the hope? You know, is there a hope of a happy life here? You know, is it just all like, oh, you know? And the answer is yes. And so far, he has made clear from chapter 2:24 through 25 and 3:12, he said, and this is my summary of what he said, is, you know, enjoy whatever life God gives you as a gift. You know, just enjoy, receive the stuff God gives you, receive the time God gives you, whatever he brings into your life. Just receive it as a gift. That is a secret of a happy life so far. Now, what he's going to do today is he's going to add to it. In chapter 4, he's going to look up from his watch, his scrapbook, and say, enjoy whatever life God gives you as a gift with others. He looks at me like, with others. He's going to be talking about relationships today. Okay, so now, disclosure or admission. This was interesting to me because as I read through this chapter, I try to read through the chapter first before I read anything else. And like, what is this chapter about? Okay. And what I really came away thinking it was about relationships. Okay. And I studied it through and I'm like, okay, this is how I think it all kind of pins together a little bit. And then I read through your workbook. And your workbook is all about what? Injustice, which is the first three or four verses. And I was like, oh, all right, what do I do? So I'm going to press forward and I'm going to teach what I think the chapter's about. Okay, good. Oh, good. Affirmation. Us preachers need that too. I'm going to teach through the book because I'm going to teach through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you can as leaders, and I'll talk about this at the end, you can circle back around and say, we're just going to focus on those first verses and go over the workbook on teaching. Or I'm going to give you a resource to talk through relationships and some stuff that you could use this for as well. So I hope it adds and doesn't throw you off too much. You can still do the plan, your workbook, if you would like. Or you can, also if you're a leader, you may just want to take some notes on my outline so you can, and maybe ask some questions from what we're talking about on relationships. Okay. All right. So with that said, let's start in verse 9 through 12 of chapter 4. Because I think this is kind of the heart of what he's wanting to communicate in this chapter. Okay. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Okay. How would you summarize what that section is about? What would you say if you had to say that section's about this sentence? The importance of relationships. That's what I think he's. So he goes through lots of different things. He says two in verse 9, two are better than one. What are some quick examples where that's true? Is anything coming to mind? And I'm going to try to get a little bit more interaction today, okay? When's that true? When is two better than one? Husband and wife. Gosh, single parenting. Like, when I see, and I know some of the single parents that are dropping kids off, and like, it's hard enough with two parents. I feel like we need three or four sometimes, you know? Like, good night, you know? Like, we need to delegate everything. And so, yeah, two is better than one. What else? Not just getting something done. Whatever, right? Working in the garden. I mean, when I go out to work outside, you know, we have four children, and even though sometimes I do think it's less productive with them out there, to be honest, but sometimes I'm like, good night, we can knock this out. But picking up leaves, for example. I mean, if there's five of us, I mean, it's just better than one. Many hands make, it's just true, right? We get that. So he's so practical. He's like, yeah, you're meant to be like, yeah, it's true. Two are better than one. Verse 10, one falls. He says what? If they fall, one will lift his fellow, but woe to him who's alone when he falls. Okay, so that you can mean physically, right? Like an older person living alone and falling. It's just, okay, who's there to lift him up? Jesus talks in Luke 6 about, you know, where he's like, if the two men are walking together and they both fall, you know, they don't see the pit, you know, but so walk with someone who sees. You know, it's better to have someone along with you to not be alone. It could also mean falling in judgment, like, you know, like falling in some kind of failure. So you know, if you fail or fall morally or, you know, some kind of sin thing in your life or something, like if you don't have anybody involved in your life, what are you tempted to do? You justify it, you hide it, you know, you still may come to church, you know, like you feel guilty, but nobody knows. But what happens if somebody really knows you well and you're, they what? They call you on it. They notice, hey, I know something's up. What's going on, you know? In love, hopefully. That's right. Yeah, someone who loves you, right? I had my men's group this morning, and we're just talking about we're talking about marriage stuff and this calling to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And it had some kind of question what's really required? Now, we were going deep in it, good night, this is a high calling. If you really take that seriously, and we were fleshing out, where are all the ways that Christ nourishes us and cherishes us? And what if we really take that seriously? What does that look like? And, it just seems a little overwhelming sometimes. And we're like, what? And it said, what do you really need? And I thought about that question. And I was like, two things. One, abundant grace. And number two, other guys to do this with all the time. Because our default, and we had a great discussion, our default, if guys aren't talking about that, our default is not to do it. You just kind of get life done. You go into a home life where you're just like, you kind of do what has always been. But all of a sudden you get with guys and you're talking and praying about marriage and you're bringing that before the Lord. And the Lord starts spurring stuff up. You're like, gosh, I do need to grow in that. Or I do need to confess it. Or I do need to work on that. And he's working because that's what Jesus is always doing to us. He's never stagnant, right? He's always going more into, wants more intimacy with us, which is what we're called to. So husbands need other guys to fulfill our role as Christ loves the church. Wives, you need other women to fulfill your role, because it's just as high of a calling and a glorious calling to actually, be a helpmate, come alongside, to respect your husband. Sometimes you don't respect him very much, or maybe you don't like him so much. What do? You need lots of grace, and you need another woman to say, hey, how you doing with that? Let's press into it. I'll pray for you. I want to encourage you towards that, So you need that as well. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? Okay, it could be husband and wife. It's also, at that time, travelers, when it was cold, they slept close together for warmth. So that's what he's talking about. Verse 12, he's just, though a man may prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Just protection, there's safety in numbers, we say. So Genesis 2:18, it's just reflecting back to this original call. What does Genesis 2:18 say? Almost there, a little bit before that. It is not good. It's not good for a man and woman to be alone. Okay, it's not just talking about marriage there. It's talking about we are created for this type of cord-like relationships where we're intertwined. Jesus fleshed this out as well in terms of his own modeling, but he summarized this is the summary of the whole law. Love your neighbor. The greatest, I've heard it said before, the greatest desire of any human being, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, is to be known for who we really are and still loved and still accepted. To be known for who to really have somebody know you, know you deep inside and still say, man, I love you there. I love you. It says it we're created to be naked and unashamed before other people, a few other people. To have deep friendships to people who are committed to you. The problem is that a lot of us don't have that. And this type of relationships aren't easy, right? So many don't have that. In 2023, the Surgeon General comes out and says there's an epidemic of what? Of loneliness and isolation, he said. And it's interesting. Everybody was commenting, really? An epidemic? I mean, COVID or something? What are we going to say? Yeah, that's right. That's right. And in some ways, they're saying it's as dangerous as COVID was or is, and it's lingering, right? Suicide rates skyrocketed. He said one half of U.S. adults said, quote, have widespread and harmful, because of this, because of their loneliness, it's widespread harm and to their health, they said. And so he points out stuff in that study about mental and physical effects. But he also goes into, he said, loneliness and isolation can lead to depression, to even physical things like stroke, dementia, and early death. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's right. Social media studies show, several good studies have come out to say the more you're on social media, the more isolated you actually feel, the more lonely and isolated, which is ironic, right? Yeah. Yeah. And you're interacting on social media on this surface level, but nobody really knows you. You present a life that's not yours. Where, so the Bible explains why this is. Genesis 3, the fall. It's not just like sin comes into our lives. Sin is relational, right? This broken relationship with God immediately leads to a broken relationship with each other, with people. So what did Adam and Eve immediately do in their relationship with God? How did it show that there was broken? What did they do? They hid. And they put on fig leaves. They felt their nakedness, like, and they hid from God. How crazy can you imagine them, like Adam and Eve behind the rock, and they're like, why are we hiding? And you're like, I don't know. Like, it just feels, but you're like, there's a shame that you can't understand anymore. Like, I'm, and what's going on is like, yesterday we were like, we want relationship. Today, I feel like I don't want you to know me. I'm scared. I feel shame here. And, of course, this is what we do still today. This is what you do when you show up to women's groups, right? Like, I want to be known. I have something inside of me. I want somebody to know me today. And there's something inside of me that says, I'm really scared to be known. I have stuff that I don't, I'd be scared if you knew all of me. So we continue to do this. And then, of course, so we hide, and then we do all kinds of other stuff like they did. I heard, you ate the fruit. Well, it wasn't me. The woman gave it to me. We start blaming others. Pride enters in. We pretend we're better than we are, and we start looking down on people. All kinds of things cause us to break down of these relationships. And in the end, you just find we are wired. We are prone to live for ourselves. We are prone to be me-centered. And keep people away. So do you feel this? Do you feel this is true? I think it's just humanity. It's true of us, right? And so if you think, like, how many in this room, I'm not going to ask you, raise your hand, but would you say, I have deep friendships where people really know me? And that'd be good to talk about in small groups if people would be honest. Like, I have deep friendships that people really know me. I would be safe to share all my secrets. I would be safe to share with them my some of my biggest failures. Those type of relationships are hard. In a small group, on a lighter note, I think it's generally true. I work with small groups. I speak to, why is it hard for a lot of people to speak in a small group sometimes? Well, let me ask you, why is it sometimes hard to speak in a small group? Okay, you don't know them, and why does that prevent you from? Yes, yes. And what's the fear coming from? You're afraid of what? What's that? Yeah, you want to be safe. So the fear is, if I say something wrong, or if I say it, they're not going to. I'm going to feel judged, or maybe they wouldn't laugh at me, I know, but maybe they wouldn't, see me as a spiritual as I want to be seen, or whatever, that's why in general you even get in a small group, and there's fear that comes in, like, maybe I won't share because I don't have a fear of being known. I don't want people to know I don't know the answer to this, or I don't know my Bible, or whatever. Fear of being vulnerable. Okay, everybody's in different situations here in this room. Some of you are blessed with those good relationships. You say, I have one or two or three people that really know me like that. Some of you have a lot of friends, but maybe not that deep. I know a lot of guys have that. Like, they have lots of good friends, but nobody really, they're never talking to anybody beneath the surface. So I think women are a little bit better at that. So, at least get that you should have that. But it's still true. Some of you have a lot of friends, but not anybody that you go deep with. And a few of you you're around a lot of people, but you are the one, you still feel very lonely and isolated. No doubt in a room like this, statistically, there are people that still feel that. Now, I think it's less in a community like ours, in a church. If you get involved in a church like this, it's hard to stay there. But I read a book years ago. It's on Mercy Ministry, but it's called When Helping Hurts. Anybody ever read that book? Okay, some of you have. But it's interesting because it's about poverty and mercy ministry and how to show mercy. But it's interesting that one of the theses is like true poverty is not a lack of material resources. It's a lack of good relationships. Isn't that interesting? He goes into people who are really struggling, you know, financially or on the street. He talks about the homeless, but he's like, he says, true poverty is not a lack of material resources, a lack of good relationships. And I found that true. I've worked with the homeless a decent amount, and it's so interesting the amount of people sometimes that you're working with somebody, and they'll just happen to mention, you're like, yeah, I've actually got an aunt, they're living on the street, and they're like, yeah, my aunt lives three blocks away. What? Well, why? We hadn't talked in 10 years, you know, whatever. There's so much of the poor, they're like that because of broken relationships. So when I do deacon training, for example, I love to say, like, nobody in this room will ever be homeless, period. Nobody in this room will ever be homeless. And it's not because you may not lose everything. You may lose everything. You may lose your money and your house or whatever, but why would you never be homeless? Because you know somebody who would never let you be homeless. Relationships. You are rich. If you have relationships, you are rich beyond what you know. But it still can be true in the church. You can be here. You can have a lot of friends. You can, even pastors and pastors' wives sometimes. This is a situation where you feel like you're known by everybody. But a lot of pastors and pastor wives feel lonely because you feel like you're not really known by anybody. You know, it's hard to let people in. So the preacher comes and says, the Bible wants to redeem your relationships. He wants you to look up from our pursuit of stuff, from our focus in trying to control time. And he's like, look at the blessing of one of the greatest gifts God's given you is the people around you. God has set in front of you. One of the greatest gifts God's given you is the people around you. And to receive one of God's greatest gifts of people. We went to a family camp years ago called Pine Cove. And it was such a great week. But they had these, I kept noticing how well done their organization was. And they said, they had these three values, okay, that they lived with. They were posted everywhere. Their one was like Christ-centered. They want to be Christ-centered. The second one was others-focused. And the third one was seriously fun. And you could just feel like everything they did was Christ-centered, others-focused, and seriously fun. Now, they had college students come, and they disciple these college students to run this camp. And so I started just asking around because I noticed all these college students are not normal college students. You know, nobody's staring at your phone. They're so into your kids. They're not just like, you felt like it's not a job. It's like, man, they're trained. Like, they are just into these kids. So I started asking, like, how do you do this? So I got to talk to somebody about it. And they went through some of their values of what they teach, how they flesh that out. Like, and specifically, the others focused. And I'm going to give you two of the things they disciple these kids. One of them was, they told the college kids, they said, let your face be your ministry. And I love that. So what they said is it's a temptation whenever you walk into some place and you engage somebody. It's just, you're thinking about what happened there, here or there, but there's still thoughts going on in your mind or whatever. And they said, look, for a minute, just like let your face, when you greet somebody and connecting to what we've already said, what's that person knowing? You know something about that person they may not even know. What's one of the greatest desires when you approach and you come up to somebody any given morning like that? Relationship. Like they want to be heard, they want to be known, they want to be like you, they want to be engaged, they want you to ask them questions. So they would say, let your face be your ministry. Show that person, show that kid, whoever it is, the adult, the parent, or the kid, that you're excited to see them. Your face, if you come up, You know, I was like, hey, how's it going? Or what if you come up and say, hey, good morning, how's it going? You know, your face is already saying, I am into you. And I was like, gosh, that's so good. So it taught me to say, well, what's my face like when I engage people on a Sunday morning? You know, is it me focused? Is it say, like, I'm into me this morning? Or is your face like, hey, I'm actually into you? Which leads to the other thing they said. They said, walk into a room with a mentality, like our temptation is always to walk into a room and be like, here I am. Now, we don't never say that, but like, I want you to hear my story. I want you to hear what's going on with me. I want you to, me. No, they said, instead of walking into a room with like, here I am, walk into a room with the mentality of there you are. Like, oh, there you are. There you are. And me, just getting outside of yourself, right? Like, oh, there you are. I want to engage you. I want to engage what's going on in your life, et cetera. Now, of course, this comes directly from what Jesus, what are some of the ways Jesus talked about this? Anything come to mind? Let me ask you a specific question. What happened when the disciples, in fact, sometimes right after Jesus said, you know, I'm going to the cross to die for you, right after that, they'd be like, now who's the greatest among you? And, you know, I tend to think I'm the greatest. I think, you know, it's like, me. You know, it's like they just tuned out what Jesus said, me. Even got, you know, their mom to ask, like, is there any way, like, my sons can be hooked up, you know, in glory and sit at your right hand, have the best position? Okay. What did Jesus teach them coming out of that? Okay, yeah, he engaged their heart by asking them questions, deeper questions. Yeah, that's good. Do you remember what Jesus specifically taught his disciples when they were arguing about who's the greatest? Yes. Yeah, the greatest among you is going to be last. You want to become great, it'll become last. If you want to become first, become last. Or become great, become a servant of all. If you want to become great in this church, start walking into rooms and say, there you are. Have a there you are mentality. There's some of you know, like, that have that, right? I mean, that you just feel like anytime you're around them, they're just so into you. It's almost like, you know, a little maddening, like how other-centered they are. Like, it kind of ticks me off, like how unselfish you are. You know, like, wish I was more like that, you know. But on the other hand, doesn't it make you want to be like more a little bit more freed from yourself? And so Jesus says that pursue greatness in that way, to go low. And Jesus was always focused on others, right? The disciples were like, we got a kingdom to build, you know, let's do, you know. And he's like, oh, hey, look, that woman just lost her son. Let's go check out what's going on there. Oh, wait, I hear somebody calling that, man, they're blind. The disciples are like, hey, there's lots of blind. We're big things. We're in a big, no, I got to go attune to that. He's just so others focused. He's into relationships. That's how he's going to build his kingdom, right? I'm going to do it through healing relationships. And ultimately, of course, I mean, what about the woman in the well? What did he do about the woman in the well that showed his focus on relationships? Y'all have studied that, I know, I'm sure, a lot. What are some of the things that happened in that story? He didn't downplay her. Okay. He called out her sin. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Okay. Yes. She's lonely, isolated from everybody. And he goes out of the way, right? Not going around Samaria like he normally would, and goes through it in order to sit with a woman. It's just like Jesus is so passionate about restoring relationships. So, all right, the preacher has... the preacher gives two ways that we avoid or sometimes hurt good relationships here. And I want to go through those. Two ways we sometimes avoid or hurt having good relationships. Verses 4 through 6. Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Okay. So he calls out two things. I'll go through these fairly fast, but one is in verse 6, Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. What do you get the image of someone like two hands full and a striving after the wind? What's going on? Two hands are full. Okay. Yes, exactly. I got the image of like a frantic busyness. Just like two hands are full. I don't have time for, you know, they're running from one thing to the next. It may be actual work. Like I work too much for relationships. You know, it's just too busy at work, right? Or it may be stuff like you're just this the inward, like can't sit still. Kids activities, cleaning the house. It's maybe it's recreation. Maybe it's exercise. Maybe it's just your mind is always racing. You know, it's just frantic busyness inside, outside. Always busy, two hands full. I don't have time to sit with somebody and listen and have friendships, okay? And then he calls out in verse 4, for some, the motive of that frantic busyness is could be envy. Like you're always working to achieve or to have what another person has. Like I'm not content. I need more. I need what they have. And that, of course, hurts relationships. It makes relationships hard. Why? Because it's hard, you know, it's hard for you to see someone else succeed. You want to know a mark of a good friendship? You have a friendship, a loving relationship, is when they succeed and you still love them. Avery got a part in a play recently, and she has this good friend that really wanted that part, whatever. And that friend came to her, and Avery's like, almost, she said, I kind of cried going to her because I was, you know, I love her, and next thing you know, the friend's like, I'm so excited you got it. You know, she said something like that. I'm like, gosh, what a mark of a good friend, you know, like, whatever. Frantic busyness happens, right? Number two, verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So it's not frantic busyness. What's the other side of that? Laziness, right? Idle laziness. Frantic busyness and then idle laziness. The folding of the hands, not willing to work. There's lazy. So there tends to be those that they're busy, but there tends to be those who are like, I'm just kind of happy other people doing things for me. I'm not going to dwell there because I don't think as much what's going on in this group. But that's some of us may be prone to that. You're just kind of like, I just prefer to sit around and not do anything, and I'm not going to engage because I'm just, you know, there's just more of a idle laziness. But both, he say, are vanity, is striving after the wind that leads to broken and empty relationships with others. So he gives us two solutions to this. One is in verse 6. What is the solution from verse 6? Better is what? What does he say? Quietness of what? It better is quiet. A handful of quietness. Okay. That word quietness, like it's like a deeper quietness. It's not like you're not talking. He's talking about something like experiencing peace in your mind. You know, like that verse in Philippians, like, you know, do not be anxious about anything, but in all things, with prayer and petition, present your request before God, and the what? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Well, good night. What would that be like? A peace that will guard your heart and your mind. Like a peace. So that's this word quietness. It's coming in like a calmness of your soul. Now, if you experience franticness in any given, maybe you're not a frantic person, but you know those frantic days, those frantic weeks. Imagine in the middle of that, okay, say you got a lot of stuff on your plate, but then all of a sudden a quietness of soul comes in, you know, a peace in your mind. Whew. Boy, it changes everything. What I'd say is like solution number one, he's talking about a restful contentment, We try to talk to the kids about contentment sometimes, and I use the definition for them. I'll say, what does it mean to be content? It means to be, let's see if Miriam knows it. Can I put you on the spot? Satisfied with what you have. You know what I mean? Just to put it in language, like we talk about the word contentment, but it's like just to be satisfied with what you have. So Philippians 4, a famous passage on this, but he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at length you revived your concern for me. Okay, so he's these people are caring for him. But he says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to show it. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Like, let's just take one of these, like brought low. You ever been in a situation you feel like somebody else got the position you thought you wanted, or somebody's being treated as more important or significant? Like, this is not hard. What comes in my mind when I'm being brought low, I feel like I'm not being treated as important or whatever. It's like this wheel spins on, like, that's frustrating. That's hard. It's not quietness of soul. But what Jesus says, back to our verse, like, oh, you want to know true greatness? Be willing to go low. Like, if God makes you high, sit at the best seat of the table, whatever, okay, I'll receive that. You get moved to the lowest end of the table, okay, I receive that. You know, a quietness of the soul, you can be brought low, you can be brought high. Okay, you have a lot, you have a little. You get the raise, you don't get it, whatever. Satisfied with what you have, your job, your work, your house, your family. Think about if you're just like, God, whatever you've given me, where I'm discontent, I'm going to be sad. I'm going to work to be satisfied with what you've given me. I love, there's two quotes here I want to show you. This was in that book by Gibson. There are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. Isn't that good? I was like, that is good. Try to accumulate more and more, of course, you never have enough. The other is work on your desire, just desire less. The other one is partially Gibson, this other guy. I didn't take the time to look it up in the footnotes. So the first part is, people normally think that to achieve contentment, you have to attain whatever it is you desire. Our possessions need to be raised up to the level of our desires. But the Christian has another way to contentment. He can bring his desires down to his possessions. Isn't that so good? Gosh, is that not wisdom? The world thinks I need to raise my possessions up to my desires. I desire this and I got to achieve it. There's another way to contentment. That's exactly right, which is there's no ceiling, right? It just keeps going up. There's more to put in your bucket. So that's a secret to a happy life. So number one, restful contentment. Restful, peaceful, quiet contentment. Okay. Number two, solution to good relationships. Work to share with others. Work to share with others. Learn contentment by subtraction rather than addition. It's just the opposite of what they are doing here. Frantic busyness or idle laziness, neither are working for the good of the other. For others. So work in another to share with others. So I'm going to skip this verse, but it's interesting. Right out of that verse of contentment, no, I'm not going to skip it. He says, right after he talks about contentment, he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Look at this. No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. You sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. You see this, like, was the gift the most important thing to Paul, being provided for? No, it was the relationship that they had. That's what he cared about most. I just love that. Ephesians 4:28 really says it straightforward. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Let him work. Why? Doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So, work to bless others. Work to share with others. Now, some of it's not financially, but it's like, it's just going into, like, come to Bible study, you know, work, whatever, engage to be, you know, to be, say, there you are. Be into people, be into others. There's this book that I was just made aware of yesterday morning, but it's a little book by Rebecca McLaughlin. It's a new book called How Church Could Literally Save Your Life. Really fascinating. It's really small. I think Ray's going to write a little book thing or a little email blast on it, so you'll get a link or something for it. But one thing it's saying, one of its main premises is, like, involvement in church literally changes your, literally makes you healthier. And And it just, he doesn't go into the why. It's a lot of statistics, but people have been studying this. Like, it's just people who are involved in church and community are the healthiest people. But anyway, it's part of this, in this book, it tells this story about this woman in one of these chapters that this happened to. It said, yesterday I took a young friend out to lunch to celebrate her 1-year anniversary of joining our church. So she'd just become a Christian. She wasn't raised in church like many Gen Zers. She tried the range of spiritual practices to fill the hole. She tried astrology, bought tarot cards, used crystals, and engaged in meditation, but nothing seemed to satisfy her. Okay, he's like almost Ecclesiastes, right? She turned to substances to help her cope with life, bringing on alcohol, smoking pot, vaping, but none of these gave her more than short-term fixes. She tried relationships with men and then with women, worked a range of different kinds of jobs, lived on different continents. All her various experiments left her feeling empty. Knowing she was struggling with mental health, she found a therapist and started taking antidepressants. Still nagging sense of meaninglessness continued. Okay, this is basically real-life solemn preacher story. Okay, so I'm going to fast forward. She becomes a Christian, and then, I love this. So she says at the end of this chapter, she's become a Christian, she's got involved with the church. A few months after she joined our church, the young friend I mentioned earlier volunteered for our annual Christmas tree giveaway, which features a live animal petting zoo in the church building. After the giveaway, my friend and I were part of the cleaning crew, and she was tasked with mopping up the goat pee that had leaked onto the floor. I didn't know goat pee has a particular smell to it either. I didn't know that. Is anybody familiar with goat pee, by the way? Y'all are? Okay. Is it true? Okay. I didn't know there's like varying levels of pee smells, but obviously there are. I would think any of mopping up any pee is bad enough. Okay, but goat pee is like, okay, the pinnacle of pee badness. After the giveaway, my friend and I were part of the cleaning crew, and she was tasked with mopping up the goat pee that had leaked under the floor. I said, "Welcome to the Christian life." She replied, "I'm having the best time." That's what she said. And then she the writer says, "The mission of serving other people arm in arm with friends is a vital element of Christian ethics. It's also powerfully tied to human flourishing." Flourishing. Human flourishing. Human flourishing. Frantic busyness, idle laziness, hurts relationships. Solution, restful contentment, working to bless others. There is one last part of this book I was going to go over. That's verse 1 through 3. It has to do with injustice. But I'll just say this, because I don't have time to teach on it now. But the notice, though, in the book, it says two times the biggest problem he's having with, and this is why I went with the theme, the biggest problem with oppression is, he says two different times, and they had no one to comfort them. So one of the hardest things about oppression is that there was no one to comfort them. There is a massive difference when you go through a really hard situation or you feel oppression or injustice and you've got no one to go through that with versus you go through the same thing and you have somebody who's like locked arms with you. I'm there with you. In there, I mean, y'all have gone through hard things, and if you have somebody, there's just a massive difference. So I think this is another, it's just a relational time of saying, like, you need good relationships, especially in the midst of injustice. Let me share one quick story with that. We met, Thomas Ferrier, if you know the Thomas and Marla Ferrier, a couple in our church, they're from Homosassa, love their community well. They invite us to the cold shelter that meets at Nature Coast Church. So I went down there last Friday. And there's plenty of people like serving breakfast or whatever. So I just kind of started talking to people. And I met this couple, William and Tony. And I noticed them because of the 60 or 70 people in this room that stayed the night on cots when it was really cold. This one had 3 young children, a second grader and 2 third graders. Okay. And they're sleeping on, they slept in a cot in a cold shelter. And so I was like, you know, just kind of sit down with them, you know, what's your story? We're in North Carolina when Helene came through, and living in one of those towns where, like, not floodable, Okay. She said, I just paid off my 2023 Dodge Ram truck, a brand new truck, you know, the day before. She said, I paid it off. Flood comes through. She was at work. Husband was in the home. Tree comes through the house, hits him in the side. He still grabs all his three children, swims, puts them on the roof of the house, and the house floats down the river. Okay? Now, the worst, so she thinks they're dead for like a couple of days until, because no cell phone service, because she comes back to the city. City's decimated. They say pretty much nobody survived. She ends up, there's a church that had a meetup with survivors. She finds them, reunited with her family. But then they get back, like, okay, what now? And they find out FEMA did nothing. FEMA, they didn't have flood insurance. So the truck they just paid off is gone. Their home is gone. They really had nothing. So they had no one, nothing, except a family here. Her family said, come move down here. They paid for them to move down, moved in with them on November 5th of 2 years ago. Or a year and a half ago, whatever, just over a year. And then 2 days after that, because she has an autistic kid and it was too hard and whatever, I don't know, I didn't get into it. Relationally, there's something there. The parents kicked them out. So now they're on the street. In the last year, they've been living in those two people with the three young kids have been living in a four-man tent. Now, if you've ever camped before, we use like a 10-man tent when we go, just for like one night. And they're living in it with all their stuff, okay? Their parents live like that. We visited them recently, and the parents live like you could throw a rock almost to it, like a few blocks from where they're staying in the woods in a four-man tent, okay? But then, so we went and visited them. We got them a bigger tent. Somebody else in the church got them some gift cards, so we took that to them this week. Gave them the gift cards. They literally started crying. They put their head down like, I can't believe, you know, you'll do this. And then we put up this tent for them. While we're pulling it up, I said, like, well, what are you doing now? Who are you involved with? They said, well, we've started getting involved with this church, Nature Coast. And the guy says, I actually became a Christian 5 days ago. And I was like, really? Tell me about that. So he starts telling me about that. He says, yeah, they cook a meal for us and stuff like that, but we're going to church and we're getting involved in this community. And I just was like, what is the hope of someone like that? That. You know what I mean? Like, okay, if they keep doing that, that is going to change their lives. You start to have loving relationships. They're going to say, I'm not going to let you stay in a tent anymore. So they just started doing this. And hopefully we can stay involved in stuff like that as well. But look, it's a picture of our calling. When injustice happens, you know, FEMA's not helping, nobody's helping or whatever. Or it's us in the room that says, I just don't have any good relationships. You want to know a picture? What is the picture of your calling and a picture of your human flourishing? It is dive into a relationship with someone else. If you have that, turn outward and be that for somebody. You know, enjoy whatever life God gives you as a gift with others. And I would just encourage you, do that even in your small group, guys. Open up, risk it. Talk, say something stupid. Say, I'm scared to talk because I'm scared you're going to judge me. And probably somebody else is going to say what? Me too. You know. All right. Let me pray for you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's hard to talk about this some because relationships are so hard. There's reasons why it's hard. It's hard to be vulnerable. It's hard to let people in. Sometimes people say, I want it. And there's just nobody I know who to be it with, have that with. And so, Lord, we don't take for granted. We live in a broken world. But I just pray, Lord, your blessing would be upon these women, that there would be nobody here that in the next 6 months or a year could say that I don't have somebody who knows me and I still feel loved by them, that I can be vulnerable with, I can be honest, that they're walking beside me in hard times. So please, Lord, would you bless these women with deep relationships? And ultimately, Lord, where we don't have that, we know that ultimately, Jesus, you are filling that need. You are the only one who can fill that bucket. We don't put our hope ultimately in a friend. We put it in Jesus, you who said, you are our friend. You're a friend of sinners like us. So be that friend. Draw near to us. Help us feel the intimacy that no one else can can fill. So pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let me say real quick, small group leaders, I'm going to give this. This is actually, I've printed this out for everybody. This is a list of one another's in Scripture. Okay, just things that we're called to do to one another. So it's like, this isn't a novel idea. And then there's questions to go through, like reasons why we need life in community and reasons why we struggle. And then some questions on the back, which of these, like one another's, do you least experience or is hardest for you, et cetera. You can pick these up right here if you want and enjoy your small group.